59, God coming to establish both justice and mercy. Isaiah 60, we hear the result of what it looks like as God establishes justice and mercy. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that peoples may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in possession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my plantings, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would be with us even now as we give attention to what you have spoken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many things fail to last. Many of you in this room probably remember 15 years ago, the beginning of the financial collapse when Lehman Brothers filed for bankruptcy. It was a 130-year-old company that was successful decade after decade after decade, but it did not last. In the days when Christ was born, it looked like the Roman Empire would reign forever, but in 410 AD, Rome was sacked by Alaric the Goth. The Roman Republic had given way to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire corrupted from within and fell. Every dynasty, whether in China or in Egypt or any place around the world, no matter how eternal that dynasty seemed, every single one has crumbled and fallen. Technologies and companies in modern days will someday be replaced. What hope does the church have as we live in a world where nations rise, empires fall, where things are constantly changing? Whenever you come to the turn of the year, there are always pundits that speculate on what the next year will bring, whether the stock market will do well, whether a recession will come, whether there will be peace or whether there will be wars. Some see bright outlooks, some see pessimism and gloom. Whatever your global hopes and fears, whatever your personal hopes and fears, I'd invite you to reflect on the promise of this text. Isaiah 60 outlines the hope that the Church of Christ has. The old carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," has the line, "The hopes of and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And here, in Isaiah 60, we see that the hope for the church is bright. This doesn't mean any particular church, any particular denomination. It doesn't mean that every church's programs will go exactly the way they want or that everyone's individual passions and visions will become what they want. This is talking about the global people of God and God's ability to hold on to his promises. And so what I want us to do this morning is look at the present hope that the church has and the future hope that the church has. But first of all, some hermeneutic observations. Hermeneutics is the art of interpretation. Sometimes people read this passage very literalistically. They want to figure out exactly how this is going to unfold in history. I don't think we're meant to read it that way. If you look again in verses 6 and 7, there seems to be this hint that almost all the animals in the whole world are going to be gathered up in the city of Jerusalem. So this must not be a city the way that we typically think of the city. Secondly, although verse 7 and 13 mention the temple and the sanctuary, the New Testament tells us Jesus is the new temple. We have no need for the old. And so, although Isaiah is speaking in terms that they could understand, this is to be understood really and truly, but not in a literalistic fashion. Rather, like many places in the Old Testament, Isaiah sees here Christ's first and second coming, and he sees them tied together. Isaiah 59 tells us that God will come with recompense. He will come and establish justice. Isaiah 59 also tells us that God will come as a redeemer. He will come and show mercy. Isaiah sees these as one coming. What he failed to recognize is what we see unfold in the New Testament, that Christ came once, and that's what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas, but he's coming again at the end of time. He first came to show mercy to the nations, and he's coming again to bring justice to the world. And so we're going to look at this passage in light of that already and not yet reality. That Christ has already come, and so these promises are in some sense fulfilled, but his coming is not yet complete. We look forward to the end of the story. And again, sometimes people read this, it's clearly speaking about Zion. Isaiah 59:20 makes that clear. Isaiah 60 verse 14 makes that clear. And sometimes we want to read this in ways where we're politically writing it into our history today. What's clear about this passage, verse 19 through 21, is that the fulfillment does not come until Jesus himself personally comes back. Revelation 20 and 21 pick up on this language of verses 16 and 21. That in the day that this is truly and completely fulfilled, we won't need a sun or moon anymore because God himself will be the light of this city. So we're not looking forward to this unfolding in the geopolitics of our time now. The fulfillment of this will be when Christ comes back. But as we long for that day, this passage does show us the present hope we have. But even more so, it points forward to the future hope of the church. Present and future hope. First of all, present hope. This passage reminds us, God has saved you. This is the hope that the church has. Isaiah 59, verse 20 says, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. This is the hope offered to the world, that if you confess your sins and trust in God's Redeemer, then you have absolute assurance that God has saved you. This is why Christ came at that first Christmas. This is the reason why Jesus came, to bring salvation from sin. The problem that Isaiah 59 shows so clearly, that our sins have separated us from God, the answer the text gives is that God himself will come. God will make a way. And this is why Jesus came as a child. This is why Jesus entered a world of sin, suffering, sickness, and death. He came the first time to deal with sin. And so Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that if we trust him, he will give us eternal life. The present hope for the church is that God has saved you. And so look at how this is celebrated. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. That Jesus, the light of the world, has come. The light of the world has come. And notice it says, the Lord will rise upon you. This isn't someone coming in God's name. This is God himself who has come. That he came to save. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Sometimes theologians love to separate the fact that God is with us from the fact that God came to save. We can't separate them. They're meant to go together. God has saved you. This is the present hope of the church. The second thing this passage shows us is that God is with you. We see this language of God being with his people throughout. We just heard it in verses 1 and 2. And we see it in verse 6, verse 9, verses 13 and 14, that God is present with his people. When we read this in light of New Testament teaching, we see that Jesus claims that he is the fulfillment of the temple, and then 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that because of the Spirit of Christ, God's people are the temple of God wherever they are, all throughout the globe. So even though we still live in a time of suffering, even though we're still waiting for that final return when there will be complete peace, we wait as those who have God with us. Christianity Today had an interesting story this last week about a woman who experienced God's presence as she was suffering in a prison in China. The story went this way. Todd Nettleton, chief of media relations and message integration for the Voice of the Martyrs, recalled a similar perspective from a persecuted believer. Nettleton had sat down with Sister Tong, a woman who had been incarcerated for 6 months for hosting a house church meeting in China shortly after her release from prison. Nettleton, who wanted to write a story about Tong for the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, started the conversation like any writer would, a quest for setting. I said, Sister Tong, tell me about the prison, Nettleton recalled. And in my mind, what I'm thinking is, let's paint a picture of how miserable your life has been for the last 6 months. Tell me how hard the bed was. Tell me how big the rats were. Tell me how horrible the food was. Instead, Nettleton watched a smile grow across Tong's face as the translator relayed his question. Oh yes, the translator said on Tong's behalf, that was a wonderful time. When asked, the translator confirmed that Tong understood the question. Tong explained that Jesus had been so incredibly close to her in that prison cell. He was real and personal in a way she had not experienced before. He was right there with me every single day, Tong said. Isaiah 60 shows that God is with his people. Now, one of the temptations about stories like this is to start to compare. I wish I experienced my faith that way. I haven't had that. Maybe I don't believe the right way. Maybe things aren't going right for me. We get wrapped up in these comparison games. But the scriptures tell us that we don't live by experience. Jesus tells us we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus, before he went back into heaven, promised us this, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That means that even if you've never had an experience the way that Sister Tong had an experience, it means that if you trust Christ, as Sister Tong did, that God is with you. That means that Jesus is with his people right now in this room. And not just in this room because we're gathered to worship his name, but every day we live. The present hope that the church has, the reason we can rise and shine, is because God is with us. Not because we deserve it, but because of his mercy, his grace, his gift. The present hope for the church is that God has saved you, God is with you. Third, that God will work through you. We simply don't have the time to look at this poetry in depth, but if you go back and reread, it is astounding how many ways this passage shows all nations coming to Zion. This picture of the perfect church, those in this relationship with God. We see even the imagery of the Magi hinted at here. If you look in verses 6 and 7, for the end of verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. The church has often seen here that this is a hint of what the Magi represent. The Magi are showing that this is coming true, that the nations are coming to God. Isaiah is picking up here in Isaiah 60 of themes that have run throughout Isaiah 40 through 66. When you read the entire passage, you see time and again that God is bringing people from every corner of the globe. From all over the place, you see this language of the coastlands and people coming from the coastlands. Think of the Mediterranean Sea. Think of how in that day, that would have been the known world, every part of the coast of the Mediterranean represented here. When you begin to look at the nation's reference, you see that people come from the north and the south, the east and the west. You see that the poor come and the rich come, those enslaved come and the kings come. Everyone is coming to this place to worship God and to know him. The impressionistic picture here shows all kinds of people from all over the globe. You see, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here we see the nations gathering to worship God, to come into his sanctuary, to come into his presence, to give praise and honor to him. And notice that we are part of that fulfillment. The fact that we sit here today to worship Christ is a fulfillment of this passage. How many nations are represented here? How many ethnicities? How many backgrounds from all over the globe? And why did you come this morning? To worship Christ. To glorify God, to know him, to walk with him. And notice the warning in verse 12, very much like Psalm 2, the reminder that there is coming a day of final judgment. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. And yet the present reality is today is the day of salvation. And as the gospel goes forth, as the good news goes forth that Christ has come, there are people streaming into the kingdom from all over the globe. Christianity is one of the most multicultural religions, the most multicultural religion that has ever existed. Every place it goes, it touches hearts and changes lives. As people come to know the one Lord and God of all, as they come to know his son, because Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus tells us this in John 8, verse 12, John 9, verse 5. And then Isaiah 60 tells us that as his light shines on us, we are told to arise and shine. And so Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. God wants others to see not self-made men and women as people look at us, but God wants others to see that Jesus has transformed us. Think of the apostles in Acts 4:13 as they boldly preached before all these educated men. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. May that be true of us, that our lives are transformed, not because we pulled ourselves together, but simply because we have been with Jesus, that we have listened to him, that we have surrendered to him, that his spirit has shaped us, and that he uses us for his purposes, even in shining God's light, God's hope, so that others may join us in coming. And the last present reality I want us to see is that God will be glorified by the church. Verse 9, the islands look to me. Verse 11 and verse 13, we see that people are coming to worship. And that this worship is willing and free. People bringing their wealth and their offerings and their lives and dedicating them to him. Think of the Great Commission that Jesus sent his disciples out saying that all authority was given to him and calling the church to go to all nations to baptize and teach them to obey every word that Christ had commanded. We bring our lives as an offering of worship to God. So Isaiah 60 here reminds us of the present hope that the church has, that in light of Christ's first coming, what Isaiah 59 speaks of is true. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. But although this passage speaks of present hope, its fullness has not happened yet. It focuses on this future hope of what will happen when God makes all things new. As I've already indicated, this doesn't happen through political means, through people striving, through geopolitics. This future hope will not come about until Christ returns and the events of Revelation 19 through 20 unfold, the great white throne. And yet in that day, when Christ does return, we see that Revelation 21 and 22 speak of the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Consider what this passage shows us. First of all, complete redemption. This is the day when there's no more suffering, no more tears, no more grief, no more sorrow. And notice how even in this passage, it speaks of lamentation and suffering. Verse 15, the church's experience being forsaken and hated, no one passing through. Verse 20, the end of it, that there's a sense in which until this happens, we live in times of mourning. You know, close to five people mentioned me this last week, the phenomenon of blue Christmas services that is spreading across America. It's amazing how fast things spread through social media. What's a blue Christmas service, you may ask? It's when a church plans a blue Christmas, a time of lament for those that are grieving at this time of year. I think now I understand the heart of what people are trying to do, but there's something sad about that. Every service we have should have both room in it for the praise of God, but also the lament of God's people. Because Christ has not yet returned. Christ has not returned in power and glory, and so we still live in a time of mourning and lament. We paint such a innocuous, innocent picture of that first Christmas. But think about Herod and the slaughter of the innocents and Matthew telling us that it fulfilled what Jeremiah spoke of, that Rachel was weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. How many times have you tried to comfort someone that refused to be comforted? Maybe you're the one that felt like people are trying to comfort you as you refused to be comforted. This passage here shows that longing for the final day, and it tells us that mourning will not end until that time comes. Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The comfort will come, but it will not come in entirety until Christ returns. Think about our Lord, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But that reversal will come. That's what this passage reminds us of, that there will be a day when Revelation 21:4 becomes true. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Often when people experience grief and sorrow, they have unanswered questions. And I don't have answers to a lot of those questions. I don't have answers to most of those questions. I would simply point you to your Savior, that he is a man of sorrows, that he is acquainted with grief, and that he never tells the church to deny how hard this broken world is. But what he does is he assures us that there is a world coming where he will wipe away every tear, complete redemption. We are still awaiting the final advent. We're still awaiting that day when verse 20 will become true. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Complete redemption, complete blessing. One of the shocking things of this passage, when you go back and look at the literary language, is all the mentions of rich material blessing. Sometimes the church gets so wrapped up in a Platonic view of the world, this idea that we're all about ideas and that the material world doesn't matter, we forget how much God loves the material world. He made it after all. And so the passage here speaks of the wealth of nations coming to the kingdom. We look forward to a new heavens and new earth where we will have new bodies, where our relationship with nature itself will be restored, where our relationship with each other will be restored. And this is the world we will live in forever. That's what this passage looks forward to. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's a day of complete peace. There's no more wickedness or violence. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. Instead, look, you shall call your walls salvation, your gates praise. It'll be a day of peace. There'll be no more rebellion against God. Verse 12, when that day comes, God will judge the world. Some of our hearts cry out, why hasn't God brought it yet? The Bible only gives one answer to that. In 2 Peter 3, it tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason that God has not brought about that final day is God wills and plans to show mercy to others. So let us continue to proclaim that Jesus is the light of the world, as our hearts say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In that final day, there will be complete presence. Look again in verses 19 and 20. What was lost in the garden, the ability to walk with God, to see him face to face, to have fellowship with him, that in that day, we will see our God. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord God will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. You know, the point of this passage isn't those material blessings of the nations, although God says those are good, but that our relationship with God himself will be completely restored as it was intended to be from the beginning. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And notice how this ends, verse 22. We have complete certainty that this day will come. And why? I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. God promises this day, and he ties the certainty of it to his character, and he says that there is a particular time, he knows when it is, and he will bring it about. How can I say complete certainty? I would remind you of the death and resurrection of Christ. That if Jesus can conquer not only sin, but the grave itself, and then Jesus tells us, behold, I am coming soon, then we can know that this future hope is certain. In the book of Revelation 21 and 22, we see this picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And the way that this is described, it's described in this perfect cube, 1,380 miles long, wide, and high. And what that's saying symbolically, now imagine a cube with 1,380 miles high. But what it's saying symbolically is it's saying this city will overtake the known world. That cube would have covered all the coastlands of the Mediterranean. It would have covered all that was known during the time when John wrote his letter. It's a city that's full of gardens. It's a city that is fully city. It's a city where the tree of life is found. It's a city where all the promises of God are coming together, where the nations come, where there is healing, where there's no more grief or crying, where the streets are made of gold, where the walls are made of precious jewels. It is a beautiful city. And who is the one that brings this about? This mighty warrior that the end of Isaiah 59 speaks of. This one that comes bringing two things, justice and mercy. And in light of Christ's first coming, we see that Christ came first to bring mercy, so that all who would turn and trust in him would experience these promises. And Revelation 19 tells us that he will come again on a war horse to bring about justice, to bring about the complete fulfillment of these promises. And so what does the church do in the season of Advent? We remember Christ's first coming and we long for the second. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, our God, we do long for Christ to return. We thank you that in your mercy, he has not returned yet because you intend to show mercy to many more. And so we pray that you would pour out your spirit, that you would stir up hearts and minds, and that people would turn from their own ways and find life in Christ. And Father, our hearts break also at the evils of this world, and we thank you that there is a day of complete redemption, complete peace, complete blessing, and our hearts say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you that our hope is not found and emotions of Christmas the way that the American culture defines them. But our hope is found in that Christ came for our salvation and that Christ will come again. And so we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.